Well, good morning. My name is, as Charlie said, Pastor Nathan Copeland. I too have one of the great joys of serving this church, Arrow Heights, as one of the pastors. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, continuing in the book of Mark. Today we're looking at this story people call the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. I like that, the Gerasene demoniac. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus displayed his complete divine authority over the physical realm as he was stilling the storm. And here at the beginning of chapter 5, he displays his complete divine authority over the spiritual realm, stilling a different kind of storm, a demonic storm that was terrorizing this man and terrorizing the whole country of the Gerasenes. Let's pick up in Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's bow in prayer. Father, today we confess that you are worthy of all of our worship, all glory and praise and honor, because your glory is above the heavens. It is far beyond what we could ever fully comprehend, not even in eternity. God, you are infinite in glory and beauty and majesty and power and love. Your steadfast love is forever. So we thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your beautiful, perfect, inerrant word. We pray you now you would just plant it deep in our hearts, as the song says, that we might walk with you by faith and bear fruit for your glory. In Christ, amen. As contemporary American Western people, we have trouble relating to this passage before us. We have trouble believing this passage and relating to it. We say we believe in angels and miracles, but when it comes to demon activity and demon possession, that's a bridge too far. Ours is a scientific age, an enlightened age. And so we kind of look down upon, we scoff at passages like this and the disciples and the biblical authors and their kind of backwards, backwoods, superstitious spiritualism this kind of thing is okay for Hollywood, but only as fantasy. We reason that because we have never seen or experienced anything like this, because we cannot test anything like this in a laboratory with the assured results of science, surely this is not the real world. Even biblical scholars, we'll put that in quotes, biblical scholars seek to explain away the spiritual reality of this story. Instead of demon possession, some say the man was just suffering from some physical ailment, like maybe epilepsy. I once knew a man who I worked with. He had gone years before to the school I went to. He was talking about this passage one day, and he said, yeah, this is just a case of mental handicap. And so, our clinical, psychologized, therapeutic, scientific culture takes a condescending attitude toward the Bible, toward the biblical authors and their view of demonic activity. Of course they believe this. They're pre-scientific, we might say. Of course they believe this. They just didn't really know any better. I would submit to you that that sort of condescending attitude says a lot more about 21st century ignorance than it does about first century ignorance. To take just one example from the Bible, Matthew 4, verse 24 says, they brought Jesus all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus believed in demon possession, not because he was ignorant, but because he was convicted that this is the truth. Also, 21st century condescending attitudes reveal our ignorance of the subtlety and sophistication of the scripture itself. When you read this story, we see all kinds of geographical details that have been confirmed archaeologically. We notice eyewitness details that confirm the truthfulness of this account. We see true-to-life details that match other episodes of demon possession that we see today in the world, especially in other parts of the world, and throughout history. No, when we put all this together, we cannot help but conclude this story really happened. And it's important to sort of clear away a little bit of the cultural debris so that we can really grapple with this story on its own terms. Read it the way it is intended to be read by these authors who were clearly not ignorant. If we don't read this story as true truth, we'll have a lot of trouble seeing the life-altering message that it contains about Jesus. And that message is this: no matter what spiritual darkness we face, our victory is secure in Christ. Let me say that just one more time. No matter what spiritual conflict you face, or darkness you face, or opposition you face, and you will face opposition, your spiritual and eternal victory is secure in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth. Four reasons we can have that kind of spiritual confidence from this passage. First, victory is secure because Christ has come to confront demonic darkness. If these disciples were hoping for a quiet, peaceful, restful trip to the other side of the lake, well, that was shattered with the storm. But then even when they arrived on the shore, they were immediately met with this horrifying scene. Even before they saw anything, they would have heard the screams over the waves. And here comes this man charging at them with violence in his eyes. Verse 4 says, no one had the strength to subdue this man. We could translate that. No one had the strength to tame him. He was like a wild, out-of-control animal, charging them with superhuman strength. I just heard a story about a young man who got tackled by a bear. That's what this was like, this man charging them. They may not have even recognized at first that this was a human creature with all of the lacerations all over his body. Verse 6 says he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. He's covered in dirt and blood and filth, a picture of overwhelming supernatural darkness. Notice twice here, Mark emphasizes no one could subdue this man. No one could control him. Mark wants us to see clearly that this demonic problem, this spiritual darkness, goes far beyond any human solution, far beyond any human power to subdue. There's no medicine he could take. There's no social program to sign up for. There's no financial help that could work this out. This man needed supernatural, divine intervention. In our world as well, these days, we see many things that are far beyond our control. Many problems simply too big for us to handle. Forces of spiritual darkness that overwhelm human resources and merely human wisdom. Everywhere we look, we see the results of demonic activity. Everywhere we look, pagan sexuality, the child sacrifice of abortion, false religion, senseless, bloodthirsty violence. I was talking to a lady recently whose husband worked for years to put a man behind bars who attacked an 80-year-old nun. Senselessly, senseless evil. We can just ask the question why, but the only answer is really, it's demonic. It's overwhelming, far beyond human comprehension, human solution. David Garland says this in his commentary: this demon-possessed man is a microcosm of the whole of creation, inarticulately groaning for redemption. Romans 8:22. And we feel this inadequacy, this helplessness in our own lives too, don't we? There's so many things that are just beyond our power to control, our power to fix. Maybe your job search is going nowhere. Maybe your neighbor is just impossible to work with. Maybe your children are facing struggles that you never dreamed or saw coming. Just this week, actually, I had two different conversations that sort of ended with, all we can really do is pray. Two different conversations, and I feel that. I think we feel that as parents, as grandparents. We love these kids, we encourage them, we provide for them. And there comes a point, for me, it tends to be right around when they turn age 16 and drive away. Say, we have no control here. All you can do is pray. And let me tell you, that's where God wants us to be. Humble, prayerful, seeking his power, his intervention, his glory, because the adversary is much too big for you and for me, much too big for us to handle. So we need this good news. Jesus came to confront demonic forces. Only his grace is sufficient for us. Praise God. His grace is sufficient. His light destroys and chases away the darkness as he courageously confronts this demonic activity. You know, the picture that comes to my mind, you have to forgive me for this, but the Return of the King movie. I can't quote the book to you, but the movie, there's this scene where Aragorn, as the true heir of Isildur, is going to command the armies of the dead, and he and Legolas and Gimli are standing outside the mountain pass, and they're about to enter in, and there's smoke billowing out, and they're afraid, and the horses get spooked and run away. And at one point, Aragorn just looks into the darkness and he says, as the king with the authority, he says, I fear no death. And he just marches on. Well, then Legolas follows, and of course, Gimli can't be left standing there by himself. Listen, Jesus is the true Son of God. He commands allegiance over all heaven and earth. Jesus even went into the tomb and he came back, resurrected to offer us eternal life. He confronts the demonic darkness and he is victorious. We can rest in that. We can rest in the confidence our spiritual victory is secure because Christ came to confront the darkness. Second, victory is secure because Christ has come to conquer the darkness. Look at verses 6 and 7 once again. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's interesting, although humans are often mistaken about Jesus' true identity, the evil spirits always seem to recognize him and where he came from and what he's doing. When these demons see Jesus, they drag the man down to fall at Jesus' feet as a recognition of his authority. And then they cry out, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That's an effort at controlling Jesus. It's a power play. You know, when my mom needed to exercise authority over me, she would say, "Nathaniel Thomas Copeland." And it worked. Here it does not work for the demons. Jesus is in complete control. Jesus asked the man his name. It's interesting. We see the split personality in full effect, switching between the singular and the plural. And the lead demon speaks to Jesus in verse 9 and gives this chilling answer, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion, that was 6,000 foot soldiers, 120 horsemen, and Jesus is completely undeterred. He is in complete control. He's saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Well, then the demons recognize there's no hope for them. They start to try to bargain. They're grasping, right? Verse 10, the lead demon starts begging Jesus not to send them out of the country. They fear the wrath of the Son of God. You can almost see their eyes kind of darting to and fro, looking for some way of escape. These demons who were accustomed to dominating everyone are now being dominated by the far superior power of Jesus. So they find some pigs in verse 12 and 13. Pigs on a hillside, and Jesus gives, grants the request. And reading this, we can't help but ask the question, what in the world is going on with the pigs? And if you look at, the commentaries, everybody's interested in the pigs. And I just, at one point, I was kind of reading things. I just thought, let's go back to Mark 1, verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's the theme of Mark. That's the thesis statement, right? So there are lots of details he gives to us. And there's lots going on here that we could talk about with the pigs. But here is the main point. It's very clear. Jesus conquers demonic forces. That's the main point. And he does so by the power of his word. And that's good news. That's good news. This is what we need to talk about. Another question is, can believers be possessed by a demon? Can believers be possessed by a demon? That was a big question at a church we were at in Albuquerque. It's kind of a big question sometimes here in Tulsa. I believe the answer to that question is no. Absolutely not. No believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has to fear being demon possessed. The Bible says we belong to our Savior. The Bible says our body is a temple of His Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Bible says there is no fellowship between light and darkness. One cannot be both possessed by Christ and possessed by a demon at the same time. 1 John 4:4 puts it like this: "He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." No, believers cannot be possessed by a demon. But believers certainly can be influenced by demons. What you take into your home, what you take into your eyes, into your ears, what you take into your heart, it really matters. John 8:44 calls the devil a liar from the beginning, and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 11 warns that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So, believers, we need to be discerning. We cannot let Satan get a foothold in our lives. I'm not here, by the way, to tell you what kind of music you should listen to, or what kind of movies you should watch, or what books you should ban, or what Netflix shows are appropriate. But what I am here to tell you is this: there is no neutral territory. We will live under some spiritual authority. There will be cultivated in your home a spirit. You are always creating a welcoming atmosphere for the Spirit of God or for spirits of uncleanness. Again, as 21st century kind of generally anti-supernaturalist people, we need to realize our hearts are battleground. A battleground in which the devil would love to steal and kill and destroy. And so, yes, your Spotify playlist has significance spiritually. The books and movies and TV shows you spend hours consuming are shaping you in profound ways. The world is always on offense, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, Babylon is seeking to disciple you and your family. Spiritual stakes could not be higher. But again, here's good news. Whether you're facing spiritual oppression very subtly, or a strong spiritual attack, or whether you're facing all-out demon possession, victory is secure in Christ who conquers the darkness. It's important to see how Christ conquers. It's important to see the victory comes about in the same way, through the power of Christ's word. In the Bible and in the ancient world, and again, even today, Charlie was telling me about a place called Bali. You should ask him about it sometime. Often when there are demonic activities happening, when there is some exorcism of a demon, there are elaborate incantations, elaborate spells being cast. Not Jesus. He simply speaks and everything changes. The Bible says, by his word, the heavens were created and are upheld at this very moment, Hebrews 1. By his word, spiritual cleansing and renewal takes place, John 15, 3. By his word, our victory will be fully and finally complete when he comes again to strike down the ungodly nations by the sword of his mouth, Revelation 19. Yes, the word of God is powerful. It is authoritative. It is sufficient to rescue from whatever spiritual danger you might find yourself in. Amazingly, it is the Bible, it is the word that you hold in your hands right now. It has been written down for us. It has been preserved for us supernaturally. We have the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So let us take it up. Let us do battle against spiritual forces of evil by the word of Christ. 1 John 3:18 says, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He does so by his word. Third is this: victory secure because Christ has come to cleanse us from demonic darkness. One of the interesting features of this story is how Mark emphasizes again and again the uncleanness of this scene. Of course, as Ryan has pointed out, this is probably Peter's perspective. Peter was a Jew. All of these Jewish disciples, of course, were very familiar with the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays out all kinds of rules and regulations and laws concerning ritual cleanness and uncleanness. God called his people to be different, to be set apart from the other nations. So he let them know what is clean and unclean, what is acceptable and unacceptable. So when we turn the page to Mark's gospel here, read this passage, it's striking how we are met with so much uncleanness. They're landing on the shores of the Gerasene country, which is unclean Gentile territory. The man has not just a demonic spirit, Mark calls it an unclean spirit. He lives among the tombs, the most unclean place a person could dare to live. He's most likely living off food people brought as pagan offerings for the dead, which would have been the most unclean thing a person could eat. He's cutting himself with stones, like so many unclean pagan rituals. The people of the region are herding pigs, the most unclean animal. And the real point of this theme in the Bible of cleanness and uncleanness is to highlight in vivid ways, God is holy, we are not. The point of all this is to say God alone is pure and we are filthy with sin. We have to realize, apart from Christ's cleansing power, you and I are in as bad a predicament as this man ever was, and maybe worse. The thing about this man's story is his problem was obvious. It was out in the open, right? His situation was desperate. It is really terrifying, I think, to consider how many clean, respectable people are dying around us every day without a thought to God's holiness, to what it will be like to stand before the holy God. This drowning of the pigs is just a tiny preview of the destruction of a soul captured by Satan. And most of the time, when the destruction comes, it's not after just a few years of dramatic, obvious demon possession, but after many years of slow and subtle demon influence. It seems around here we keep going back to Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the soils. Remember how Satan loves to just snatch away the word that is sown. Quickly, just snatch it away. Confusion, hardness of heart results. And the Bible says that is our condition that we are born into. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, right, here's the good news, Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there is cleansing available, and it's available for free. It's available to all. By the end of this story, the unclean spirits are gone. The unclean pigs are drowned. The unclean Gentile man is sitting there at the feet of the Jewish Messiah, ready to be his disciple, longing to be with him. He's completely cleansed. Christ came to cleanse us from the darkness and oppression of sin. Not out there somewhere, the sin that resides in each of our hearts. You may say, well, yeah, that's good, but I mean, I'm not sure that's for me because you don't know all that I've done. Well, the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You say, yes, but I don't deserve that. I think I should probably try to clean myself up a little bit before I just come to Jesus and just ask for his cleansing. Well, the book of Hebrews says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. You don't clean yourself up to go to Christ. You go to Christ and he does the cleansing. And you say, well, how in the world can that happen? Again, you don't know what I've done. How is it that God can just cleanse me? Well, 1 John 1 has the answer. The apostle explains, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. The him there is the Lord, the authoritative one whose word cannot fail. This is the message that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why don't you come into the light? Why don't you come into the light of God's word and allow his blood in your place to cleanse you? He is just. He doesn't just say, sin's no big deal. He punished his very son on the cross in our place, taking the wrath of God so we could be forgiven and cleansed of all darkness and filth. So let me just ask you directly, will you trust in Christ alone this morning? Will you rely on what he has done to take away your guilt, to give you, to grant you his perfect righteousness? If you will, the Bible says, and like we sing in that beautiful song that just summarizes the gospel, if we will trust in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. Till he returns or calls us home, here in the power of Christ we stand. Christ came to conquer sin. He came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. Finally is this. Victory is secure because Christ has come to commission us to proclaim his mercy. In the final scene here, we see this man who had suffered for so long in the darkness, and he's sitting there at the feet of the light of life, totally cleansed, healed, restored, in his right mind. I love that. We are never more in our right mind than we are longing to be with Jesus. And what's he doing there? He's begging to be with Jesus. In contrast to the townspeople here, verse 17, they're begging Jesus to get away. And notice what these folks are afraid of. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's just odd to me, really. They're not really afraid of the demons. They don't seem to be exactly afraid of Jesus. They might be upset about the pigs, but that doesn't seem to be a big deal. But when they see this man sitting there, clothed in his right mind, wanting to be with Jesus, they become afraid. And I think, afraid of what? Did you not see all the other stuff going on? And this is what they're afraid of. And they see this man sitting there. And the more I kind of pondered that, the more I thought, they're afraid of what kind of change Jesus might work in them and what kind of change he might demand of them. That's just how sinful human hearts respectfully but sinfully respond to Jesus and his spiritual authority. Religious ritual, that's fine. Kind of general morality, well, that's good. We need that. But a Jesus who demands this kind of allegiance, who commands this kind of spiritual authority, that's too far. That's dangerous. That's fearful. That's going to mess with my plans. That may not be good for business. It's not going to be as comfortable, perhaps. It reminded me of a story told by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. Miss Butterfield is a pastor's wife now, but for a long time she was a lesbian, feminist English professor at a university in the Northeast. And before she became a Christian, she started to read the Bible in order to refute it. But the more and more she read the Bible, people around her began to notice something about her, and they were afraid. She tells the story like this. She says, "I tried to toss the Bible and all of its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But I kept reading because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. After my second or third pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. 'This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria,' she warned." Then Butterfield says this, "I went from being someone who felt that I was responsible and entitled to interrogate the Bible, to someone who believed that the Bible had authority over my life and therefore had the responsibility and entitlement to interrogate me." You know, that's the difference between this man who was cleansed and the townspeople. The man recognized the spiritual authority of Jesus, and he is ready and willing to be interrogated. The townspeople recognize the same authority, and they say, "Oh no, get away from us." And I think that polarizing kind of contrast is a strong indication we are dealing with the real Jesus here. You got to remember what C.S. Lewis said. "Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a merely great moral teacher. He did not leave that option open to us, nor did he intend to." And I'll be honest with you, I fear that there is kind of this, I don't know, vanilla, middle of the road, generally indifferent Christianity that is not Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. People who are Christians, they have a longing for Jesus. It ebbs and flows. It's not perfect. We are not justified by our longing for Jesus. We are justified by Jesus. And yet that justifying work, that cleansing work, has a way of working itself out from the inside out in our longing for Christ and the things of God in life. Beware, middle of the road, generally indifferent, Bible belt, sort of clean, respectable Christianity. Jesus did not leave that middle road option open to us. And so when a man wants to go with Jesus, one final surprise twist in this surprising passage, Jesus says, "No, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you." And I love this. This is so beautiful because this man is in Gentile territory. This is just a preview that this good news of Christ's power and authority is to go to the ends of the earth. "All authority in heaven on earth," Jesus says, "has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So, verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And did you notice something there right at the end? Something very subtle. You can just breeze right by it. But this man made the connection. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. "He did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." You see, the Lord is Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord, the sovereign Lord who commands the winds and the waves, who commands the devil and the host of demons, is also this compassionate man, this beautiful Savior, this friend of sinners, whose name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Our task today is to proclaim Jesus the Lord. The devil wants people to think either Jesus is too lowly, he's too common, he's too nice to really do much about sin or to demand our total allegiance. Or the devil wants us to understand God is really high and holy and he just doesn't really care. He's a mean God. But our gospel message is that the Lord Jesus has had mercy on us. That's our message. He alone possesses infinite power and authority to save. And he alone possesses perfect compassion and unending love to save. You know, perhaps you come here this morning under just a weight of spiritual oppression. His love conquers all. Or maybe you're just confused. His word will put you in your right mind. It will renew your mind. Or perhaps you're just hurt and scarred from the ways you've been treated. You know, Jesus sees and he knows all that you've gone through, and he promises to vanquish every ounce of darkness, but also to turn the darkness you walk through for your good. He promises that. You may not see it all come to fruition in this life, but Jesus has mercy. He is compassionate, he is loving, and he is authoritative. His good purposes will be accomplished. His victory will be yours through faith in him. Let's pray. Father, there's so many just spiritual realities that we are so often just blind to. I pray you'd open our eyes to your glory. Open our hearts to just delight in your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the cleansing blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all the darkness that we are wrapped up in sometimes. Thank you that your love conquers all. I just pray for those who are feeling perhaps ashamed or guilty. Maybe they're feeling exposed, and you tell us not to hide in the dark, but to come into the light, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So we praise you today for all that you are and all that you have done and all that you will do. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.